You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If I haven't met you before, my name is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for recovery. And it is a joy each week to gather with you. We are getting ready to start one of two series that we'll have this fall. The first is called Addictions, Disordered Worship, and that we'll begin that series tonight. That'll go about 6 weeks, and then we'll transition into another series called Redeeming Psychology, and we'll look at different psychological systems and try to glean what's helpful and then try to lead us to the fullness of what the gospel offers. A little bit about recovery. We are a ministry, an open door ministry, meaning that both those inside of our church, outside of our church are welcome to come. We are a ministry that welcomes the weak and the wounded and the strayed and the lost and the addicted and the afflicted, and the abused, and the confused. And so it's a delight to have you with us tonight. I know that, circumstantially there might not be things going great in your life right now, but it is an honor for us to be able to spend this time with you. One of the things that we like to say here is that a lot of other programs have a lot of good things to say, but at the end of the day, they are often missing the main thing, which is everything, which is Jesus. And so we are a gospel-centered ministry. That means we're going to talk about Jesus. And regardless of where you find yourself on the spectrum of faith, whether you're still skeptical to the claims of Christ, or whether you've been walking with him for a long time and you're just going through a period where you need some extra encouragement, maybe you're stuck, we're honored to have you here. If you have honest questions, that's okay. And we want you to be able to be honest about where you're at. God tends to meet us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. And so we want this to be a place where it's okay to not be okay and be honest about when things aren't going great, when we're not doing great. So, all right. Oh, and one of our distinctives that flows from a gospel-centered ministry that is going to distinguish us from the world and what the world calls recovery is that the way that we define recovery here is not just for addicts. Now, we may be getting ready to teach on addiction, but hopefully at the beginning you heard the variety of types of struggles that we are welcoming people in the midst of. So we are an open door ministry for anyone who is pursuing redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so if you are a sinner who suffers, which everyone who's honest can say that that's true. So that's all inclusive. We're all in the same boat. And it's a place where we can be honest about that brokenness. All right. Like those graphics? It's a little blurry. Is there a way we get that? Is that me or is that? No. That's by design. It's not your context. All right. There is a book out on our book table called Addictions, A Banquet to the Grave. I highly recommend this resource. It's a great resource. Just there are four things that we hope that you will gain in your time with us, regardless of what your struggle is. And that is, number one, that we hope that you'll connect relationally here with other people. We have issue-specific groups that we offer so that you can connect with other people so you don't feel alone in the way that you're struggling. The second is that we want you to understand your problem biblically. The third is that we want you to be able to apply the gospel specifically. Why does the gospel matter? So many of us might have understood the gospel as like, oh, it's that thing that's overarching story of salvation, but what does that matter in my day-to-day life? Why does that matter to my anxiety or my marriage troubles or any of the other varieties of struggles that we might have? And we want to walk in wisdom and accountability. So it's a place for support and accountability and where we can find wisdom and how to walk through just the difficulties that we face as sinners living in a fallen world. So Ed Welch, who wrote this book, says this, there's an addict in us all. Do you believe that? I mean, do you? I mean, or are you kind of like, at this point, because we are asking you to be honest, well, I'm not one of those guys, you know. I'm not like them. And what I would say is, like, there's lots of different types of addictions. So, what are some different things that we can be addicted to? Food. That's a big one, right? Anything under the sun. What else? What? TV, entertainment, anything else? I mean, that could be on our phones too, right? Technology, work, CrossFit. Hey, I don't think that was aimed at me. That was a confession, right? Not a confession from me. I know you other CrossFitters out there. I'm wearing the jersey. But I actually can't do it right now. But anyway, so I'm on a little break. Sex, sleep, right? There's lots of things that we can create habits around that we look to for rescue and for relief. And we're going to get more into that. But there are also not just like behavioral things. There are patterns of thinking that we just get stuck in that same loop over and over again. We can be addicted to going to people rather than going to God. We can turn to ways of being self-reliant. And so my hope is that you would hear these next several weeks not in a way that doesn't apply to you, but actually that you might be able to see how it applies to you. So don't check out. All right, it's relevant. Tonight, our message is going to be on understanding our stories, the fertile ground for addiction, or any other dysfunctional pattern of coping, okay? All right. You're like, I'm not dysfunctional. Okay. Biblical counseling, we said, this was at the beginning of the STEPS onboarding process. If you missed that, I'm not going to go into a deep teaching on that. But we said biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. So I'm going to just briefly tell you the greatest command. The greatest command says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, or with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And one of the things that we need to understand is that the commandments of God are for our good, for our flourishing. And the first part of this command is linked to the second part. In other words, when we're having trouble loving people the way that God has called us to love people, that means that there's something that needs to be reconciled in our hearts to God's heart in order to be able to love people. And so it's actually an issue within me, not an issue necessarily with them. Like, they may have issues, right? They may be hard to love, But yeah, the thing we also need to understand is that the thing that sits in the first place in our heart, the thing that we love the most, is the thing that we live for, and is the thing that we worship. So, kids, jobs, it's what you get up for every day, okay? And so what Jesus is saying is that when this gets disordered, when your loves get disordered in your heart, it leads to dysfunction in the way that you live your life. These dysfunctional ways of trying to live in a fallen world. And what you need to understand is this is a universal problem. You might think that I'm talking to you. Yes, I am, but I'm also talking to everyone else in the room, including myself. And so we can represent the first part of that the greatest command with the vertical line between me and God, and the second part of that greatest command in a horizontal relationship with others and in relationship to my circumstances. And as God reconciles my heart to his heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I will begin to relate to and see everything differently, because I'll see it through his eyes. And so that's where we say that the gospel changes everything. It doesn't change all my circumstances, but it definitely changes my perspective. It definitely changes how I relate to my work and to sex and to my wife and to my kids and all the things. So, as I mentioned, tonight's message is just our stories, the fertile ground for addictions and other types of dysfunctional ways of coping. So, understanding our stories. So, the etymological root of the word understand just means to stand among. It means to be able to put yourself in somebody else's place and see things from their perspective. That's what gives us understanding. So if you're ever approaching somebody, right, and go, I just don't get you, and it's more like in a condemning way, then maybe we need to ask questions so that we can understand, so that we can see things through their eyes. Okay. Not that they see rightly, but we want to understand how to approach them in the way that they're seeing the world. When I was an addict, a methamphetamine addict, to be specific, amongst other types of addiction, this is what I used to say. You just don't know what it's like to live the life that I've lived. And what I was saying was that if you've walked in my shoes, you might do what I do. And please, I'm just going to ask you never to do this. Don't ever say, I would never. I've done that on more than one occasion. I can remember a guy coming up to me whenever I was in business, and he was struggling with alcoholism, was in AA, and he's had some character defects, including being deceptive. But he came and he confessed, and he said, but I'm an alcoholic, and you know, I'm working on my character defects. And in my heart, I judged him. Guess what happened? Within 5 years, I'm sitting in a room of Alcoholics Anonymous making a public apology to the room. He didn't know who I was, and I just said, there's somebody in this room that I judged, and now I've become like you. Don't ever say, I would never. Don't ever say, I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never. It's by the grace of God. So one of the first two things that counselors do in counseling is they try to get the answers to these two questions. The way that they put it in like therapy terms is the presenting problem and the background information. And so this is not too unlike God when he enters into difficulty in Genesis 3. Okay? So what's happened? You know, through the fall, you know, creation's unraveling. Like, it's like everything's falling apart. They've ruined everything. Everything is terminal. And God is not panicked. Why is God not panicked? Do you get panicked? God's not panicked. Because he's got a plan. And he's bigger than whatever screw up we've done, right? And so he's that big and we're not. You know, to think that our messes are bigger than God is kind of prideful, right? We might think that's humble, but it's really not. You have creation that's unraveling, and so God asks Adam this question, where are you? That is a present tense question, like, where are you right now? And Adam gets to communicate to God, honestly, where he's at. And it's how he sees the problem. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, so I hid myself because I was naked and afraid. So that's how he sees, I was naked and afraid, so that's why. That's really not why, but that's how he sees it. He's talking symptomatically what's going on in his life. I'm struggling with all this fear, and I'm ashamed. And so then God pursues Adam and asks story questions. Like, tell me the story, how you got here. He said, who told you you were naked, and did you eat of the fruit? Those are two different questions, and Adam answers both of those questions honestly. And then he pursues the woman. He said, what is this that you've done? And she tells the story as well. And it's in their honesty and in their admission of guilt, they both said, I ate, that then God brings hope to their brokenness and brings a message of restoration, of redemption, pointing to a redeemer in Christ. And we can see in the story that Adam believes God because he calls his wife's name Eve, the mother of the living. So my point in all of this is that God, too, is demonstrating for us how to enter in. For those of you who are in steps, you know that part of the onboarding process was to write out your story. It gives us context to know where you're coming from and the different aspects of that story, which we're going to look at here in a minute. So Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is to his folly and shame. Yeah, and so we should seek to first understand so that we can speak to it in a way that's meaningful. So in psychology, they call it story work, okay? Have y'all heard of that? Anybody, story work? Anybody done much of that? No? Okay. Anyway, that's what we're doing. This is called story work. Story work is an important part of ministering to and connecting with people who struggle with addictions as well as other issues. It's not just for addictions. That's why it's relevant for all of us. It not only provides the context for understanding a person's proclivity toward one temptation or another, but it also provides an opportunity to connect with a person, show Christ's compassion for the fertile ground, which is a word that we'll come back to over and over again, of addiction, and offer counsel that's contextualized so the gospel can be applied to the specifics of a person's suffering. My hope for us tonight, in part, is this, that maybe in understanding your story, that you might even be more gracious towards yourself, more compassionate towards yourself. We all have self-talk. So a couple of bullet points here at the bottom. It says everyone has a story. Everyone in this room has a story. And your story matters. Matters to God, matters to us. The details of your story are uniquely woven together, and no one has your exact story. Think about a fingerprint. We all have a fingerprint, but there's no fingerprints that are exactly the same. Now, there are similar fingerprints, and there are different contours that are not unique to us, but the exact fingerprint, no one else has that. And so, though our stories are unique to us, in the context of the story of God, there is more that we have in common than what makes us different. What that means is that we're all kind of in the same boat. If you understand your story in the context of the story of God, and we will not understand our stories until we understand them in the context of God's story, nor will we have hope in a way that actually will lead to fruitfulness apart from God's story, the intersection of our story and God's story. So in trying to understand our stories, and I did try to match. I had to put on a sweatshirt. Did you like the pink up there? Yeah. So I tried to match, color coordinate. I think that's important as a presenter. I'm also wearing my John 5:6 shoes on. We'll get to that in a minute. But all right, understanding our stories. This is called a biblical anthropology. Those of you who have been with us for a little while have seen this before. I'll just run through it quickly. We have an immaterial part of us, an internal part of us. That's our heart. It's the wellspring of our lives. It's out of that wellspring comes our behaviors and our thinking and our emotions. We also have a material part of us, our bodies, our brains, those kinds of things. We also live in the context of a family and relationships. And further, within a society. Yes? Yes. Okay. And there is also this cosmic reality that we all live in, whether you're aware of it or not. I was having a conversation with one of my relatives this week, and he's just like, I don't believe in the devil. No, he's real. You don't have to believe it. In fact, he wants you to believe that he's not real. There is in the West this growing idea that if you can't measure it, it doesn't exist, right? Okay. If you can't see it, but there is this cosmic spiritual reality that is a part of our reality. And then God is sovereignly enthroned over all of that. So we just call that a biblical anthropology. It just means man in the context in which he exists from a biblical worldview, okay? Now, each of these aspects of our lives can influence us, right? You probably heard the idea just biologically, right? The idea of being hangry, right? Now, what am I saying? I'm saying the context in which I'm angry is I'm hungry. That really affects me, right? So I'm saying that these influences have powerful effects. Who would say that their family of origin was not an influence on them? Either in their presence or absence. Okay. Who would say that our society is not an influence on us? I always like to tell the story. I was down in Guatemala. We were feeding homeless in downtown Guatemala City. And there was this guy leading us around. He was a bus preacher, like got on a bus and like is preaching the gospel. I mean, passionate man of God. Anyway, and he was like their pastor down with the homeless population in Guatemala City. And so we got to spend some time with them. And these are not just individuals, these are entire families. I mean, like little kids. And as we've spent time with them, I just started to notice that, each one of them would, what they would call huff glue. So, and it kept them high. It kept them able to cope with the difficult reality of their life. And there was this one precious, just like little boy that I just kept looking at him and I just start to wonder, like, you know, what chance does that kid have from not becoming addicted to glue if he grows up on that? Probably very little. So is the culture that we're raised in a strong influence? Yeah. And is that heartbreaking? Yeah. Does God care about that? Is God broken heart about that? Yeah. Okay. And then again, this cosmic spiritual influence, whether we affirm or deny that, it's still a reality. In psychology, this circle here that has to do with biology, there's this debate that goes on in psychology. Why am I the way that I am? And it's called the nurture-nature debate. Am I this way because of my biology? Or am I this way because of the relationships that I was developed in? And the answer to that is that both of those influence us, but it's more than that. The nature aspect of this is that circle that is highlighted in blue. The nurture from a family relational has also impact on us. That's what they're talking about when they talk about nurture, like the environment we're nurtured in. And then beyond that, there's also this nurturing that goes on in a society, in the influences of the society. Now, the nurture-nature debate only takes up a fraction of the whole picture. And so in psychology, oftentimes you're what we call, it's a reductionistic view of the whole truth, because it doesn't include what's going on in my heart, and I can't understand. Jeremiah 17:9 says that my heart's deceitful, who can understand it? The only one that can truly explain what's going on in my heart is not you. It's God, and through his word, and through the Holy Spirit. What I believe about me, I need other people around me, and I need God's word, and I need to reflect back to me what is true according to his word. There's this nurture-nature debate. We say it's both, but more than that, because it also has, the heart is involved, which we don't see in that. We also can't understand the cosmic reality apart from the word of God, and we can't understand who God is, that God's sovereignly enthroned in that. Okay? So God's word gives us a more robust understanding of human problems than we could know than by mere observation, because there's more to it than what can be observed. So understanding our stories, there is a biopsychosocial footprint, is what I like to call it. It's what you step into in your life. Did you choose your parents? No. That's part of your biopsychosocial footprint. Did you choose where you're going to live? I mean, maybe later on in life, but where you were born, I would say that God's even sovereign over that, but we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Spiritual psychology. So when I think about it, just in my own life, generations of alcoholics and addicts that I'm born into, I'm an insecure kid psychologically. And when I first tried alcohol, it was like magic. Biologically, it was like the missing thing from my life. I drank alcoholically from the first time I drank. I can remember being a kid that felt on the outside socially. I felt threatened at school. I made up this story to my parents about how I wanted a better education because I knew that they might not pull me out of the school because I was being threatened, but they'll pull me out of school if I tell them that I want to be a successful person in life. And so I told them that I wanted a better education. I had heard about this all-boys private high school. It was a Catholic high school. My friend told me about how great it was. And I went, and guess what? It was. And those kids welcomed me. And without all the, you know, things that go on back and forth with guys and girls, it was just, all that died down. And I learned how to be friends with guys. And, you know, in that, though they were welcoming, they also liked to party. And so I went from this kid who was adamantly opposed to drinking and using drugs to going, well, it doesn't seem to be causing them much problems. And so I stepped into that space, and when I did, it was at this time in my life where I got injured in football. I wanted to be a Dallas Cowboy, and I mean, that was never gonna happen, injury or not, but you know, fantasy is another problem that I have. So, and it just, at the right time, at the right place, and I was like, sold. And guess what? I was good at it. Like, if you want to have a good time, we'll get Snetzer, because he will entertain us. And I would. Probably not entertaining to this room, but entertaining to, you know, 17-year-old boys. All right. So other ways to say this is what we will call the fertile ground, or what the world calls risk factors, right? These are risk factors. Like if you are born into an alcoholic family, then the risk of being an alcoholic goes way up, okay? What the Bible calls our lot in life. It's our lot. Each one of us has a lot in life. The thing that we need to understand is that though these things are influencing our hearts are not merely passive. As if I have no culpability in terms of how I respond to those influences. Think about this, Adam in the garden, he's influenced by the voice of his wife, and his wife is influenced by the voice of the serpent. Read it, right? Okay. Does that make them not culpable? No, because they actually did what they wanted to do. We'll find a reason to do what we want to do. And so the heart is actually active. The Bible teaches us that we are not passive in our responses to these influences. It does make it understandable, like why I would do that, particularly if I don't know God, which I didn't. I would have told you that I was a Christian, but I didn't know God. But our heart actively responds based on what we love and what we worship. Okay, so a couple of bullet points that follow that is, number one, we are not responsible for our lot in life. You didn't choose that. We don't get to boast in that. It's like a kid who's boasting in all the toys that he has. No, your parents gave you all those. No, if it's good things and if it's bad things, like it's, God is sovereign over that. And here's what you need to know. He rescues from every corner and every different type of story. There's no one who's too far gone for him. We are responsible for our responses. Even if our responses are understandable, that doesn't make them right. So here's some different active versus passive heart statements. If I say to you, you make me angry, who am I saying is responsible for my anger? Yeah, you guys. Now, do you think that I can grow as a Christian if I blame you for what's coming out of me? I can't. I will stay stunted in my growth, and I will remain a very childish Christian. I won't mature. So we cannot grow without taking responsibility for our lives, for what comes out of us. So if you think about it, like, we're talking about addictions. So maybe I start drinking in the aftermath of trauma. And this is really important because, or abuse or something like that. This is really important that we assign responsibility rightly. I am not responsible for the abuse. And if I try to take responsibility for the abuse, then I'll try to control other people trying to keep the abuse from happening. Because I'm trying to control something that's outside of my control. I can't control people. And if I fail to take responsibility for what's coming out of me, so if I say the reason why I became a drinker is because I was abused. No, that's the fertile ground for my abuse. It's fertile ground. It makes it understandable. But until I take responsibility for what's coming out of me, again, I can't grow. And what the world is going to do is, even in non-biblical counseling, is they're going to try to point you to something in your past, and that's why you are the way that you are. That is the fertile ground. So that is part of the story. It's just not the whole story. So God is compassionate towards the fertile ground, but wants to talk to us about what is emanating from our hearts. So here's the illustration of that. We're walking through life. There's these circumstances or influences, as we've been calling them, pressing down on us, creating this perfect storm, which is why people typically seek out counseling or a recovery ministry, because in the response to those circumstances, there might be something like guilt and shame, addiction, hopelessness, fear, unresolved grief, control, self-reliance, avoidance, and other, like, we could just go on and on about the different types of unfruitful ways of coping, whether it's self-harm, whatever it may be. Our immediate, and like, if you know this as a counselor, like, it's just so clear. Because it's like those of you who are here in a marriage, having marriage troubles, you're constantly talking about your spouse and what your spouse is not doing, because you think if your spouse would just change, you would be okay. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have a problem called sin, and sin makes us miserable. The problem is, we may have problems outside of us, but the bigger problem, the thing that we're responsible for, is in us. And so we immediately want to change this, but what we don't realize is that all of this stuff right here is coming from this, my heart. It's coming from my heart. And no wonder so many of us are staying stuck, because this is the enemy's lie. And we keep doing the same thing over and over again. And what I'm not suggesting is, like, if you're in a bad situation, like, you shouldn't address the situation. Like, keeping going back to that same thing over and over again. expecting a different result can be its own kind of addictive cycle. Or we keep trying to fix the same thing, which we're powerless to fix. Did you know you can't fix people just like you can't fix you? So here's what we need to understand. God cares about the things in your life that are hard. He's compassionate. It breaks his heart too. In fact, you might meet God's heart with your broken heart, because I believe that God meets us when we're broken, not when we think we got it all together. But he wants to talk to us about these things that are coming out of our hearts, because his gospel is medicine for those things. Our responses can have generational tendencies. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving inequity and transgression and sin, but who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. Like, what we do has generational impact. And so it's like, man, the apple just doesn't fall far from the tree. And what I need is not, I'm going to be different, and then you go the other extreme, and then become, you know, you had an addicted, and then you become the self-righteous side. You had an unrighteous, or flipped. You had a self-righteous upbringing, and so then it's like you rebellious. But the iniquity of the fathers, like, does that put a little weight on what we're doing? And listen, you can try to find a way out of this by just escaping, by just drinking more, or trying to take your own life, or whatever that may be, but there is only one way out, and that's Jesus. There is only one way to be reconciled to God and to be redeemed. And so, understanding our stories help explain us, but they do not excuse us, nor do they have to define us, because Jesus has entered the world and he's rescuing from all different types of stories for all those who will believe, who will receive his name. In John chapter 5, you have a guy who's been doing the same thing over and over again for 38 years. Maybe you can identify with that. He's in a cycle. And he's trying to get in this pool because he believes that healing comes in the pool, and it's a picture of the world. It's that thing that you think, if only this circumstantially would change, then I'd be okay. And he can't get there. And so he tells this story, and it's an honest story. He says, there's nobody, like, he can't get there, and there's nobody to take him these many steps down. And I think he starts to slur his language a little bit because it starts being a little nonsensical. But that's conjecture, so I'll stand over here like we do. And then, and Jesus says, do you want to be healed? What he's not saying is, hey, do you want me to get your wife back for you? He's not saying, you want me to get your job back for you? He's saying, do you want to be healed? Because getting your job back and getting your wife back is not going to fix what's wrong with you. But Jesus came into the world to bring healing. And what does that healing look like? Belief. there's something about this Jesus that this man is willing to try something that he has not been able to, and that is to get up, because he believes in the word of God. Has spoken to him. He said, get up. If he said it, I believe that I can. And I gets up. And what's he going to do once he gets up? Begin to follow Jesus. That it's in Christ that we're healed. So understanding our story, I just want to balance it for a second. In a sense, like looking back is can be really helpful, but it's not always necessary. Like whenever God touched my life in that treatment center and delivered me, it was just like, what the message was, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God, and then he delivered me. I abandoned the life I was living, and I was like, if this gracious God would offer me a way to live life with him, this is not the God that I thought that I believed in. And so I didn't know anything about what was going on in my brain. It wasn't a medication. My family didn't come back. I was just different. Because now I had the Holy Spirit, which I was just like that invalid, doing the same thing over and over again. And when I got saved, Jesus became both my hope and my help. Because now I have the Holy Spirit in me. That's God living in me to be able to live differently. Now, do I always choose to live differently? No. Has that been a long road? Yes. Have I done it perfectly? Not even close. But I'm no longer a slave. That he broke the power of sin. And so when I say not necessary, it's like a man standing on a diving board with his pants are on fire, right? I heard this in secular recovery. It's like, okay, my first question, if I'm standing over a pool, is not how did the fire get started, but how do I get in the pool? Because figuring out how the fire got started may be insightful, but I need the pool. And so story work, looking back, we still need the healing power of the gospel to address whatever it is that we find there. And it's kind of like, for me, it's more like being in the pool now, looking back and going, oh, now I see how the dots are connected there. But it's also helpful in addressing the kindling. When we go through steps, it's like, we don't want to just call people out of the cycle. We also want to help them the stuff that gets the fire started easily. Unresolved guilt and shame and trauma and abuse and all the stuff. When it goes unaddressed, it's just all it takes is a little spark. Even like wounds, like father wounds. Like my father, he said, I remember, you're a junkie. And so do you know how I responded to that little father wound there? I'll show you about this junkie. And so then I spent my whole life trying to prove myself and taking whatever I could drug-wise to be the person I thought I needed to be to show what a slave. To try to prove that I'm somebody, and in Christ, I am somebody. I'm a child of God. I don't have to prove it to anyone. I am because God says that it's true. So see the healing that takes place when I'm able to administer the gospel to the broken spaces in my life. So again, understanding our stories. Story works is an important part of ministering to and connecting with people who struggle with addictions as well as other issues. It not only provides the context for understanding a person's proclivity towards one temptation or another, but it also provides the opportunity to connect with a person, to show Christ's compassion for the fertile ground for addiction, and offer counsel that's contextualized so the gospel can be applied to the specifics of a person's suffering. So understanding our stories helps explain us, though it does not heal us, nor does it excuse us, but in Christ it no longer has to define us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I just confess that without you, your Holy Spirit, without your word, I would be so lost, and so would every other person here. And every other person in this room apart from you is that invalid that's going nowhere. We might be like, oh, well, I got success in the world, but no. And we are helpless and hopeless apart from you. I thank you for the days that are represented in this room where our lives intersected with your lives. And for those who have not yet met you, I pray that you would show up in their lives, that you would touch them, and Lord, that you would give them a reason to get up. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.